Hosea chapter 3. Let us begin Hosea chapter 3. And it is only five verses, so we'll read the whole chapter. Hosea 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Amen. Here we have a continuation from last week that God is promising salvation to his people, the elect. Though we see types, the type of Israel, the nation of Israel and Judah, God is speaking to his elect people in this passage. He's talking about the sin of the elect people before their conversion and also sanctification throughout their life. But he's also talking about his relationship to them, his promises to them, his faithfulness to them, and what he is doing for them. And this is what we should see in this passage. We see here in the first verse that the Lord said to me, "Go again." God gives a command to Hosea the prophet, once again to be a type of God's dealings with his people. He says to go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. In chapter 1, Hosea was appointed to take a wife of harlotry to himself by the name of Gomer. This was in Hosea 1, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 2, it said, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry." Gomer is this wife of harlotry, and then she committed harlotry. She was an adulteress, and she abandoned Hosea. But God is commanding him to take her back again into his home. Gomer is estranged from her husband, going after other lovers. Normally this is a sin of adultery that is biblically can be filed for divorce, that a divorce could happen because of this. But instead, God commands Hosea to go again and to take Gomer back into his house. This is showing to us that we did not make ourselves lovely or known, that we were not a bride who was worth marrying. But we were like Gomer, adulterating ourselves from the Lord. Now, it's one thing if someone repays evil for evil. If a husband is an evil man, oppressive, who beats his wife and beats the children, it's one thing to commit adultery against that man. It's still evil because in 1 Peter 2:18, for example, with slaves as well as elsewhere, that we are to submit ourselves to masters, to husbands, to submit ourselves to authorities, even those who are unreasonable. But if the husband is a kind and loving husband who protects his wife, who provides for his wife, then it's a very grievous evil indeed to offend that love. And this is what happened to the nation of Israel and the Lord. The Lord loved Israel in this way. He was a husband to them. He took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them, like marriage. He gave them a good land, grain, wine, and oil. And he also gave them his righteous laws, access to the gospel, and his prophets that he sent to them over and over again. Yet they transgressed against him and spurned his great love. And we've acted in the same way. We sinned in Adam. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, and so we have also broken the covenant and transgressed the Lord, transgressed against him. Before our conversion, we went astray, even though God loved us. He gave us many good things. Don't we know that God has loved us? He gives us food, clothing, and shelter. He gives us friendships and sunshine, cool nights, soft beds, pillows. More than that, he gives us our very life, our breath, everything that we have. And even more, he has given to his people eternal life, not deserved. Now, many people speak of this pure and undefiled religion in these terms. You know, Christianity, it's not religion, it's a relationship. It's not religion, it's about a person, Jesus. But what do they mean when they make that kind of statement? they're defining the relationship with God and Christ in their own terms. They're not defining the relationship according to the Word of God. They're doing it on their own terms, which we'll see later in verse 5. And necessarily, they have made a relationship with an idol, a false god. And this is what we see when it says, "Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel." This is the relationship that we see in the Bible. Yes, it is a relationship with the Lord, but here what is being focused on is the offense against God. What we have done in this relationship is that we have offended God severely. And we should not treat this relationship as if God is an indulgent grandfather or a modern boyfriend or anything like that. It's blasphemous and evil. Here is the true relationship, that we look to God and our hearts melt because of our sin, that He is a loving husband, but we are an adulteress. This is the true relationship that should cause us to repent of our sin, to hate our sin, and see it as evil and reprehensible. Let's turn to one passage to see this. Jeremiah 3, 19 and 20. In Jeremiah 3, God is showing the people of Judah that they are treacherous. And they're, in fact, worse than the nation of Israel, who also did the same thing. Jeremiah 3, 19 through 20. Jeremiah 3:19, he says, "Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." God is showing us that when we disobey him, we are treacherous. We are like a woman who has a good husband, a loving husband, who does not cheat or lie or steal or commit adultery against his wife, but a woman still treacherously committing adultery against that good husband. And that's what we have done with the Lord in our sin. Before our conversion, we have dealt treacherously with him and transgressed against him. Returning to Hosea 3, we see the sins that God points out, why they are an adulteress. In Hosea 3:1, even though God has loved them, he says, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So Israel's transgression is turning to other gods. It's idolatry, spiritual adultery, as we have shown many times in the book of Hosea in the past. They would rather worship an idol who can do nothing instead of humbly come to the husband who loved them and gave them everything. This is the folly of mankind, that in our sin, we would rather go to things that can do nothing for us, that only give us death and destruction, instead of going to the one who made us. And we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because all these other things, these idols that we go after, are vanity. And it says that in Acts 14:15, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, they started to worship them as if they were gods, the gods of Zeus and Hermes. But Paul says that the gospel was preached to them that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God is the living God who made all things. The false gods are vain. They can do nothing. The other aspect of their transgression is said here that they love raisin cakes. Sin promises to be sweet, like a raisin cake. It promises to be relieving too, that as if we're going to be relieved from our troubles. But in the end, it only causes us to be sick in our stomach. It says in Proverbs 5:3 that the lips of an adulteress drip honey, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood. Her steps lead down to death. And this is what sin is. Sin promises to be sweet. It promises to give us pleasure, but in the end it only leads us to death. And then also, oftentimes sin is accompanied with feasting and celebration, because with raisin cakes, those were used in times of celebration. David used raisin cakes. He gave raisin cakes to the people when they celebrated the ark coming into Jerusalem. And we see this also in Hosea 2:11 earlier. Hosea 2:11, he says, "I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies." All the gaiety of the nation of Israel that they loved was actually idolatry, and God hated it. Though they pretended it was good, they were feasting and celebrating, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's also turn to a passage in the New Testament to show that this is the case, that feasting is accompanied with sin. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Paul is showing us that we should learn from the examples in the Old Testament, that we have in the Old Testament. And he quotes Exodus 32 when the people made the golden calf and worshipped and celebrated at the golden calf, and then when Aaron made it, and then God judged them for it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Here, he calls them idolaters because what did they do? They sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. This is a festival, playing, standing up with eating and drinking. And this is often what happens when we have sins and idolatry. It's accompanied with this feasting in order to further suppress the truth and righteousness, that we beat down our conscience with this gaiety. But this is not the way we should be anymore. Returning to Hosea 3. Hosea 3, verse 2. It says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. In this verse, we're being shown how destitute we are in our sin, that we have nothing, and that we're worthless. Because first we notice that in order to take Gomer back to his house, he has to pay a price. Gomer was his wife, so why is he paying a price? And this is because she was a wife of harlotry. And it could even be that she was an enslaved prostitute and had to pay that price. Whatever the case, he had to pay a price to get her back. And it is not an honorable thing, but a shameful thing. Because this is a meager price. This is a very small price. It says a homer and a half of barley. Barley is a grain that is not as valuable as wheat. And in scripture, wheat is often called fine wheat or fine flour. And most of the sacrifices and offerings in the law were to be of fine wheat, fine flour. And that's the type of food that we want to eat. We want the fine flour, the bread that comes from that, not from barley. Barley is not as desirable, it's not worth as much, and it's what we use to feed horses and other livestock. But this is what he used to buy back Gomer. Also, she was bought for 15 shekels of silver. 15 shekels of silver was her price. And so to understand that this is a small price, let's read Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verse 28. When God is giving various laws, he gives a law of what to do when an ox injures and gores another man. And he tells us what the price of a slave is. Exodus 21, 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring its owner, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There in verse 32, if a slave was gored and killed by this ox, then the redemption price of that slave is 30 shekels of silver. And we know that this was also the price that was given to betray Christ as well. 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. Well, here, Gomer is only worth 15 shekels of silver, half the price of a slave. And this is our condition in our sin, that we're worth less than a slave is worth. We have nothing to offer to God for salvation, for redemption, that we are worth nothing before him. We're worthless prostitutes and adulteresses, not worth redemption. Let's turn to some verses in the New Testament for this as well. Romans 5, verse 6. Again, showing that God did not redeem us because there is anything good in us, but we were worthless, sinful slaves. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly people, spurning the love of God and the love of Christ. Nothing in us was causing us to seek God. We had only sin to offer. But what did God do? God, at the right time, sent Christ to die for us, the ungodly, for the unrighteous. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is our state. This is who we are, that we are sinners, sinning against the Lord, acting as adulteresses. Further, Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, 7. In Philippians 3, Paul is explaining all of the things that he had in his pedigree, the things that he had in his life that were counted as good things. But without Christ, they're counted as nothing. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had many, many things that were considered a gain to him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was blameless in the law. But those things that were a gain to him in this present world, he counted as loss, as it says in verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss. Things that are a gain are positive on the ledger. You think are good. They are a profit. They are an asset. But here, all those things that are considered good things in this present world, he considers as a loss, as a debt that he owes to God. And that is because he has been converted and knows the value of Christ. Because he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We are destitute in and of ourselves. But when we see the surpassing value of Christ Jesus, our Lord, then we can recognize our true state, that everything that we have is a loss, that it's worth nothing in the view of Christ's worth. So we were destitute. We were worth less than the price of a slave. When the Father gave a people, a bride to his Son, we were not a lovely people, worth buying, not a bride worth marrying. We were not seeking out and waiting for this groom. Instead, we were a harlot and unlovely. But Christ purchased us with a great price, because our wages were steep. Our wages were death. And so he paid the price with his own blood. And now he's working through his Spirit to sanctify us and to present us spotless on the wedding day on his return. Returning to Hosea 3. Hosea 3, verse 3. It says, "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you.'" Here we have the state of the elect after conversion. We have the conditions of this relationship, the marriage. Throughout the life of the elect, God is teaching them and disciplining them in order to be more faithful throughout their life. He's sanctifying them. And here Hosea is a type of Christ. He is the groom who says to his wife, "You shall stay with me for many days." And this is what Christ is telling us. He is telling us, and he causes us in our hearts to cling to him for many days. Now, when it says many days, it doesn't mean a few days or a few weeks or months. It's an idiom speaking about the whole of life, to the end of life, to the very end. And it says that many times in Scripture, that for many days is the entirety of life. It is permanent. So this is the full length of days. This is the perseverance of the saints. As it says in Matthew 24:13, that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this is what God is teaching us in this passage, that we are to stay with him for many days. We are to cling to him. We're not to be a harlot. We're not to adulterate ourselves anymore. And we're not to have another man. We're not to present ourselves to false gods, to other things in this world, like we've done in the past, but we're to forsake those things and to cling to him and to him alone. And then he says, "So I will also be toward you." God is faithful to us. Therefore, we should have much motivation to be faithful to him. He is faithful to us completely to the very end. So we have every reason to be faithful to him. First, for God's faithfulness, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the greatness of what God has done, is that he has given us confidence to enter into his holy place, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus, who paid for our sins, a new and living way that he inaugurated. It's a new way. It's a way that makes us new. And it's a living way. We have a living hope that's not a dead hope, but one that gives us life. And because he's a great priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a sincere heart and with confidence. And all of these things are based upon the faithfulness of God. As it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." God is the one who has promised these things, and he has begun the accomplishment of them in Christ. And he will bring them to completion on the last day. He promised them. He is faithful. He will not turn back on his promise. He will not be faithless. He will not go to other things, but he will stay true to his people. And that is our motivation for staying true to him. As it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," because he is faithful. We hold fast to our confession of Christ, that he is the Christ, that he is Lord, that we belong to him, that we obey him. We hold fast to that confession because we have hope that God is the faithful one. Further, in James chapter 4, we have the warning that we should be faithful. So we have God's promise that he is faithful to us, and that motivates us to be faithful. But we also have God's warning of judgment if we are not faithful. James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He says, "You adulteresses," when we sin against the Lord and have friendship with the world, it is hostility to God. And he calls us adulteresses. And this is the warning, that we should view worldliness in this way, that it's adultery, it's hostility to God, not friendship, not peace, but hostility, animosity, antagonism toward the Lord. We must hate worldliness in this way. See that it is working against the Lord. It is hating him, and it is committing adultery against him. So if we make ourselves a friend of the world, we become an enemy of God. And the worst thing that we could be is an enemy of the Lord. And so he says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We must pray and ask God for his grace to give us humility and to reduce our pride, to beat our pride to death, that we would repent of it immediately. And also in 1 John 2, 1 John 2, John 2:15-17. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, we have this admonition. Do not love the world. We cannot love the world or the things in the world. If we love the world, then we do not have the love of God in us. We have an adulterous heart, not a faithful heart. So anytime we see the love of the world rising up within us, a desire for the world, we must put it to death. We must hate it and ask God to give us grace to repent of it and to put it away from us. And why? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's not from God. It's satanic and it's demonic wisdom. And this is what we saw in Hosea with turning to other gods and loving raisin cakes. It was worldliness, a desire for the things of the world. But the world is passing away. God is judging the world. He's going to judge its lusts. He's going to put them to death and put them in the lake of fire, those who follow after them. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who does the will of God is a faithful one who abides with him, who is a faithful son, a faithful wife, a faithful bride. And this is what we should be. Returning to Hosea 3, we see in verse 4, God's chastisement and discipline. Hosea 3, 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. For many days, the house of Israel, the nation, they sinned against the Lord with these things. They transgressed the Lord in the temple, outside the temple, with altars, and giving themselves to false gods on under every green tree. And so a right and proper punishment is for the Lord to give them many days of discipline. And this is what he says here. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Historically, the nations of Israel and Judah, they were destroyed for their transgressions. Their kingdom was gone. It was lost. And also their false and their true worship. For many days, the kingdoms, they had no king at all. Even in the Davidic kingdom, it was not restored to its former glory, nor its full authority and autonomy. And the northern kingdom of Israel was never restored. They never had a king again. And this was true all the way until the days of Christ. Also, when it says without sacrifice and ephod, it says without sacrifice or sacred pillar and without ephod or household idols. Sacrifice and ephod are things that God commanded to the nation. He commanded sacrifice and he commanded the ephod for priests to wear. So these are aspects of true worship. But we know that they corrupted the true worship by worshiping other gods and thinking that they could worship these other gods but still worship the true God in their own way. And so God takes away the true worship. But then also it says, without sacred pillar and household idols. So these two things are the false ways of worshiping. They worshiped with sacred pillars, with idolatry, and worshiped false gods, and they had household idols. These are things that turned the people, that turned their hearts away from serving the Lord in purity and in devotion. And God took all of it away, all of these things, the king, the true worship, and the false worship, in order to humble them. And this is the same discipline that we have now, that we endure affliction in this life because of our sin, but it's God teaching us to not go back to these things. In Hosea 10, we see this sacred pillar, this idolatry of the sacred pillars. Hosea 10, 1 through 3. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? Israel was a luxuriant vine. They produced much. They had much prosperity. He produced fruit for himself. The more fruit that he made, the more prosperity he had, then he made more altars to false gods. Instead of giving thanks to the one true God who gave them their produce, their prosperity, they made altars for other gods. The richer his land, then the more they decorated their sacred pillars, their idolatry, their adultery. That's why it says in verse 2, their heart is faithless. They are the adulterous wife. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Even the king that God took away. And this is the affliction that they endured until the days of Christ. But it's for us as well. Micah chapter 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Micah. Micah chapter 7. That we also have to endure the discipline of the Lord. In Micah 7:5, it says this, do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And I bring these verses up because Christ quotes these verses, that this is the affliction that we'll endure in this life. He quotes these verses in Matthew 10, 21, and 35, that we are going to have this affliction, that there's going to be separation between family members, elect family members, and non-elect family members. But in verse 7 of Micah 7, what does he say? He says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. He says, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. That he's waiting for the Lord to save him. God is the one of his salvation. Though he has this affliction, he knows that God will hear him. And he says to his enemy, do not rejoice over me. Even though I fall, I will rise. And this is the affliction that we endure in this life. We have times that where we fall down, that we have affliction, and we have sins that we must repent of and consequences for them. But we have hope, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And then in verse 9, it says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. He bears the indignation of the Lord. The afflictions that we endure, sometimes they are just for God testing us and they're not for any sins. But sometimes we have to bear the indignation of the Lord because of our sin. And here, Micah has the hope that he can bear the indignation because he has indeed sinned against him. That is his due. But he has hope that God will plead his case. This is for the elect, not for the reprobate. That God will plead his case and he will execute justice for the prophet. He will bring him out to the light and the prophet will see his righteousness. But this is for us as well. We have sinned against the Lord, but God will plead our case. He will execute justice for us if we hold fast to him. And the execution of justice is from Christ. And he will bring us out to the light. We will see the light of Christ at the resurrection, and we will see his righteousness. Finally, in Hosea 3, We'll finish with verse 5. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Earlier in the chapter, we had God's accusation of sin, the declaration of sin. Then we had his salvation and what he did by converting the elect. Now we have their response. What is the response to God's salvation? What is the response that the elect have to God's discipline? God is the one doing this work. He's the one taking his people into covenant with himself in a permanent marriage. He is, like Hosea, taking the elect into marriage with him. Now, historically, after the discipline of the nations of Israel and Judah, that is when Christ came into the world. And the righteous in that time were looking for Christ. They were looking for him. As it says in Luke 2 of Simeon, who was in the temple, who held Christ, it said he was looking for the consolation of Israel. So the righteous, before Christ came, were looking. They were seeking the coming Christ. This is what it's referring to when it says afterward, meaning after this judgment, the Christ will come, and the elect will seek the Christ in those days. And it also says, in the last days, in the last part of verse 5, it says, in the last days. And we know from Joel 2 and Acts 2, when Peter quotes Joel 2, and also in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, that the last days refer to our time right now. It refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we know that this time is a time of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, as we saw in Hosea 2:23 last week, that it is for the Gentiles also. And this is the days that he is referring to. So what characterizes this time of salvation? It says in Hosea 3:5 that the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. This returning is a returning of repentance. It's a turning away from sin and a seeking of the Lord. The seeking of the Lord is the desire to do what the Lord says. It's the desire to do his will and obey him. And this is a true relationship with the Lord. Seeking the Lord, you cannot properly seek the Lord if you are disobeying him, if you are not seeking to do his will. To seek him, to go toward him, is to do what he says. This is the true religion. Let's see this in one passage that this is repentance and pursuing righteousness. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah 55, we have a declaration of the gospel and what the response of the righteous are to be. Isaiah 55:6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There it says, seek the Lord, as it says in our passage, to seek the Lord. We are to seek the Lord while he may be found, the day of salvation. We are to call upon him while he is near, which is today. And it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So seeking the Lord is pursuing him, but it also includes forsaking our way, forsaking our wicked ways. It's repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. We must put away our unrighteous thoughts. And then it says, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. When we return to the Lord, we return to him by seeking him and repenting of our sins. And this is what Hosea is telling us as well, that this is what the elect will do. Now, it also says that they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. It means they're putting away their foreign gods, their false gods, because they're seeking the true God, the Lord their God, the God who made them and went and made a covenant with them. And they're going to be seeking the true God faithfully and purely with devotion. And it's also God the Father in distinction from God the Son. When it says David their king, it's referring to Christ. Christ, who was the son of David according to the flesh, as it says in Romans 1:3, that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Hosea knew and understood this to be referring to Christ. Hosea knew that he was speaking about the Father and about the Son. Because how can they return to David, a king who has been dead for hundreds of years by this point? And how can they return to a kingdom that is also going to be destroyed? And how is that the same thing as repentance to the Lord? It can't be. They have to be returning to the true David, the David who is the son of David, the last David, who is Christ. And scripture elsewhere speaks this way. Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, he is showing us who our shepherd is. And it's not David, who has been dead for many years by this point, but it's Christ. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Ezekiel 34, 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So here he sets over them one shepherd. God sets over his people one shepherd, not multiple shepherds, one shepherd. Well, who is the one shepherd? It's my servant David. It cannot be the David who lived before Christ, because he has died, and that is not the one shepherd that God has provided for his people. That's not the one shepherd who feeds them. It's Christ, God the Son, who is the shepherd, the true and good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. He will feed them himself, it says. And has not Christ fed us himself with his own body by dying for us? This is what he is saying here. And he says in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. There again, the distinction of the Father and the Son. The Lord, God the Father, will be our God. And how will God the Father be our God? Because his servant David, Christ, will be our prince. He will be our prince among us. And he says, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is sure, it's certain, and this is what God has done. And then in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they will live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. No longer will the other nations persecute his people because of David, his prince, Christ, who is the one who rules over the nations. Also in Luke chapter 1, we see that the New Testament confirms that this is the proper interpretation. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, this is not an outside interpretation. It is not as if Hosea, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just saying David, their king, but he doesn't know what he means. And only later the apostles or other interpreters after them, they said, oh, well, David, that means Christ. No, Hosea knew it was David. And even in the New Testament before Christ came, they also knew that it was David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when Gabriel is giving his vision, is speaking to Zacharias. Luke 1:32. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So before the conception of Christ and before Christ came into the world, here he's declaring that Christ will take the throne of David, that God will give him the throne of David because he's the son of David. And this is what Hosea and Ezekiel and other places mean when it talks about David, the king of Israel. It's talking about the Christ, who is the son of David. Also in verse 69 of Luke 1, it shows that Zacharias understood this. He understood that this is what Gabriel meant, and this is what the Old Testament meant. In Luke 1:69, he says, we'll start in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. David is the ancestor of Christ. This is who the Christ came from. And this is how they understood the Old Testament promises. And it's how the people, the righteous in the Old Testament, those whom Hosea preached to and whom he wrote to, the elect who read his words, they understood it to be referring to Christ as well. They were looking for this same consolation. To finish that proof, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Because even David knew this. David himself knew that the Christ was to come from him and that these were the promises of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is giving his sermon to Jews who came for the feast, and he's showing that the promises were fulfilled in Christ. Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. After quoting Psalm 16, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. David, the patriarch, died. Even his tomb is there. His bones were in there. There is no resurrection of David at this time. Not yet. He cannot be the fulfillment of these promises, whether in Hosea or in Psalm 16 or anywhere else. But what does Peter say in verse 30? And so, because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. It's talking about the knowledge of David, what he knew in his mind. He knew that God had sworn an oath, sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. There is no way that David could be unsure or uncertain about the promises and prophecies in Psalm 16 and other places, because it says that he knew that God was doing this, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David knew that this was about Christ. David knew that the promises were fulfilled in Christ. Hosea knew that the promises were fulfilled in Christ, and those who believed them also knew this as well. Returning to Hosea 3, what characterizes the repentance of the people? It says in Hosea 3:5 at the end, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And this is a paradox, because to come trembling means to come with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as it says in Proverbs 1:7. And we must come trembling to the Lord because of our sin. Our sin must cause us to tremble with true contrition, that we have committed adultery against the Lord. But how can we come trembling to his goodness? What does it mean to tremble before his goodness? What is his goodness? Really, who is his goodness? Christ is the goodness of the Lord. And oftentimes this word goodness is translated in the Old Testament as bounty, or the best things, as in the best good, the best things of the land, or the best produce of the land. God has prepared a bounty, a plentiful feast that is reserved for his people and is full of good things. And that feast is Christ himself. This is none other than Christ and his riches, the riches of his righteousness, as we saw in Philippians 3. And it's reserved for us in heaven, in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we must come trembling to him because of the knowledge of our sin. We must tremble before him because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but because also he is the one who has goodness. He is our goodness. If we come trembling to anything else, we think that that false idol, that false God, is our goodness, is going to give us something. But we cannot do that. We must come trembling to the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 130 to see this paradox. Psalm 130, we see that we fear the Lord because of his goodness, because of his forgiveness and his mercy. Because of his bounty. Psalm 130, verse 4. We'll start in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God is the one who marks iniquities and punishes iniquities. And when he marks iniquities, no one can stand before him. He will judge those who have sinned against him. But in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. there's not forgiveness in anyone else. There's no forgiveness in ourselves, in some other false god, in anything in this world, any man, any government, anything. There is no forgiveness in anyone else but in God and in God alone and in Christ. And because forgiveness is found in God alone, he is the one that we should fear. He is the one that we should come to with trembling, because he's the only place that we can come to for forgiveness. If we go to anywhere else, then that is the one that we are fearing, and we're not fearing the Lord, and it shows that we do not understand his word. Who are we to come into the presence of the King of Kings and to eat at his banquet hall with his bounty? We are covered in filthy rags. Our own works are nothing, and we are adulteresses. But not only does God provide the bounty, but he makes us fit for it by forgiving us of our sins and giving us the righteousness of Christ, by giving his goodness to us. The elect know this, and they come trembling to his goodness because they have the faith that God gave to them to recognize that there is no goodness or forgiveness apart from God. And so we must turn to him in repentance, in contrition for our sins, knowing that we are destitute without him, but that he has given us everything. May the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Amen.